We're in the middle of a study of Hebrews. We're up to chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we take this real seriously, very seriously here at North Hills. We want to try to wrestle through what the text is really saying because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, which means we have to tackle some difficult passages, but we want to approach them with a heart of humility, asking God to change us, not to change the text. So we've come to a passage that, if by the way, if you don't have the notes today, go ahead and raise your hand if you'd like a copy of today's outline. Maybe there's some men in the back who could grab a few copies and pass those out if you don't have one, because there's a chart that we'll be moving fairly quickly through that it will help if you've got one in front of you. So just go ahead and hold your hand up and they will get one for you. Several months ago, Time magazine ran a cover article entitled, "They Just Won't Grow Up." Very interesting article. The subtitle read, "Meet the Twixters. They're not kids anymore, but they're not adults either. Why a new breed of young people won't or can't settle down." The first few paragraphs introduce us to Michelle, Ellen, Nathan, Corrine, Marcus, and Jenny. They're all friends. They all live in Chicago. And the article goes on to say, they go out three nights a week, sometimes more. Each of them has had several jobs since college. Ellen is on her 17th, counting internships, since 1996. They don't own homes. They change apartments frequently. None of them are married. None have children. All of them are from 24 to 28 years old. 30 years ago, people like Michelle, Ellen, Nathan, Corrine, Marcus, and Jenny didn't exist, statistically speaking. Back then, the median age for an American woman to get married was 21. She had her first child at 22. Now all of that takes longer. Everybody knows a few of them, full-grown men and women who still live with their parents, who dress and talk and party as they did in their teens, hopping from job to job and date to date, having fun but seemingly going nowhere. 10 years ago, we might have called them Generation X or slackers, but those labels don't quite fit anymore. This isn't just a trend or a temporary fad or a generational hiccup. This is a much larger phenomenon of a different kind and of a different order. I want to make clear as I refer to this story as an illustration that my point is not to say that after college someone must immediately go out and get married or immediately go buy a house. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 7 makes very clear that singleness is a calling and that marriage is a calling. So my concern with this generation is not that they have a house and a spouse, but that they have a calling. And that's the thing that seems to be missing. It's not. I'm not just talking about making up a calling to satisfy your own cravings. But this generation today lacks, in a true sense, a calling. This is illustrated in the article. Parents were baffled when their expensively educated, otherwise well-adjusted 23-year-old children wound up sobbing in their old bedrooms, paralyzed by indecision. This is why they're called Twixters. They're betwixt and between childhood and adulthood. It's very interesting to see the different names that different countries have for this same phenomenon. In Canada, they're called boomerang kids. They go away and they come back. In England, they're called kippers, which stands for kids in parents' pockets eroding retirement savings. Somebody worked hard on that one. In Germany, they're called nest hocker, which literally means nest squatter. And in Italy, they're called mamone, which is slang for mama's boy, which means the young men and women do not want to give up mama's cooking. They look like adults. By the way, these are statistics, so don't feel like, well, that's not me. These are statistics. Generally speaking, they look like adults. They have grown bodies. They spend more than the average person on clothes. They have lots of debt. They drive nice cars. They're well-educated. But, and the article just alludes to this, but doesn't make anything of it, they typically have not developed morally. The article refers to this as kind of just hopping from date to date, in an immoral sense. But what I would suggest is this is the heart of the issue, I believe, and I don't have time to back this up today, but one of the reasons we have a whole generation that fall into this category is because our schools, and specifically our colleges, but generally high schools as well and middle school, are intentionally inflating the mind and deflating the heart. You know, inflating our young people's minds with good information, which is wonderful, so it prepares them intellectually, but not giving them any moral foundation, so they are debilitated morally. And in the end result, you know, it's interesting that we spend all these millions and millions of dollars on these big educational programs and all these other solutions, and then we wonder why this generation is paralyzed. Because they have the physical and intellectual capabilities of an adult. They have the moral and vocational capacities of a child. And that's why the cover article on the picture is so interesting, because it shows a great grown man sitting in a sandbox. When I see that picture, though, I'm reminded also of Hebrews chapter 5. Have you noticed that? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What the author does in verses 12 through 14 in this short passage is contrast actual growth with projected growth, where they are with where they ought to be. You can see it in the chart there in your notes. First of all, for though by this time, I mean they've had enough time pass so that they should be teachers. What does he mean by teachers? Should they be professional teachers? That's not his point there. They should be instructing and mentoring others. They should be able to give out. But instead they need, this is verse 12, you need someone to teach you again. And that, I think the big word there is again, that will help us understand this passage. They're a pupil again. Well, what do they need to learn again? The first principles. What is that? The foundational teachings, the theological ABCs, if you will. It's cute when a kid who is a couple years old is singing the ABC song. But when a kid is 10 years old and he's still singing the ABC song and doesn't want to turn those ABCs into words, that's a problem. Right? It's not that the ABCs are bad. It's time to move on and like make some connections here. That's what he's saying here. We're having to teach you the ABC song again. What ABCs is he referring to? Of the oracles of God. That is God's revelation, what God has spoken. And as we'll see tonight in chapter 6, verse 1, he's specifically referring to God's revelation in regards to Christ. So rather than being teachers, you need to be taught again. We need to go over all this foundational stuff again. When by reason of the time, you ought to be an adult. You see that in verse 14. He uses another word. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Who are those who are of full age? Those are people who are mature. They're assuming adult responsibilities. And in contrast to being a full age, their developmental stage is still that of a baby. And literally that word babe that's used at the end of verse 13 is not able to speak or talk, that of an infant. Well, an infant is at a certain developmental stage, but he's also has a certain diet. And he goes on to explain, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So their milk is their diet. Literally, it says that you have become having need of milk rather than solid food. And by the way, this is a different word, solid food, than is used in 1 Corinthians 3, and that's important to make that distinction because the illustrations refer to two different kinds of development. In 1 Corinthians 3, when we study that, Paul was addressing a group of people who had been saved, you know, 3, 4, 5 years, and he's saying, hey guys, it's time to move on from milk to meat, right? You know, to start growing in your understanding of the truth of Scripture. In this context, these people have been saved a lot longer than 3, 4, 5 years. They had actually, I want to show you a growth chart that'll illustrate this. They had actually been saved and immediately grew out of milk. They grew very quickly, as we'll see when we get to chapter 10. And they were into meat. They were growing in the things of God, living out the things of God. They endured persecution. They identified with other people who were being persecuted. I mean, they did it with joy. So there's a lot of evidence of maturity. But now they had actually degenerated back down into milk. So it's not like we're talking about a group of people who just can't understand. It's they did understand, they grew, and then they grew dull and drifted away and were becoming babes again, infants. Like we're having to cover all this stuff all over again. Now their diet is obviously linked to their decisions, their discernment. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So there's a lack of experience. They're untried or unproven in experience. That's what it means by unskilled. But then he uses a phrase. This could be a whole message in and of itself. What does it mean to be unskilled in the word of righteousness? The word there is the word we get our word logos. It's a form of that. And righteousness is just the standard word for righteousness. So what does that mean? They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You could translate that unskilled in the lessons of righteousness, in the teaching of righteousness. So he's probably referring to a lack of ability to live out the implications of the gospel. It's like the kid who knows the ABCs but just can't put them together in words. Like the Christian who knows all the theology and can refer to things in the Bible but just doesn't live it, can't flesh it out into their ethical decisions. Does that make sense? I mean, that's probably what he's referring to. But there is a possibility that he is referring to something more specific. And we don't have time to develop that today. We will refer to it later probably. But Polycarp, who was actually an early Christian who was discipled by the Apostle John, used this same phrase in a context of martyrdom. He said to a group of people, he wrote to them and said, you need to obey the word of righteousness. And he was referring to the example that has been set by Christians like Paul and others, Ignatius, who had given their lives for Christ. Apparently, some of the people he was writing to were afraid of going that next step of discipleship, which was martyrdom. And he's saying, no, obey the word of righteousness. In other words, obey the next step, the next lesson of righteousness. What does that mean? I mean, can you imagine that in our discipleship course? People say, I want to be discipled. So we say, okay, lesson number one, we're going to talk about the cross. And then lesson number two, we're going to talk about the resurrection. Woohoo! New life in Christ. And we're like, this discipleship stuff is great. We meet at, you know, coffee shop and we're talking theology and that's great. Hey, what's lesson number three? Martyrdom. We go, whoa. I mean, that's not on my daytimer today is And they were dealing with a specific crisis, and they were saying, Christians, this is another lesson in righteousness, is to be willing to actually stand up for Christ, even if it costs your life. So there, he may be referring to that there when he says this lesson of righteousness, this word of righteousness, because we're going to see more clues as we go through the book of Hebrews that these Christians were fearing that if they stand for Christ and if they preach the full gospel that is described in here, the superiority and the significance of Christ, that it may cost them something. And they're not sure they're ready for that. So that may have caused them to fear and to move back away from that. So either way, we know that what he's talking about is they were unskilled, they were unproven, untested in living out the ethical ramifications of the gospel. In contrast to that, you see in verse 14, someone who is mature is the opposite. They are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Their senses are their faculties or senses of perception. And they are exercised, that means to train. The word is the same word we get our word gymnasium from. These people that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews had not trained their senses to discern both good and evil. Is not that the problem of today? We wonder why young people are paralyzed by indecision. It's because we'll teach them about everything else. You know, make sure you wear your seatbelt and don't kill any bald eagles. But to teach them moral values, I mean, what is right and what is wrong, we haven't given them any equipment. And they're not tested. So as Christian parents, we want to do the opposite. I mean, our kids, every decision they're making, every temptation to lie about a crayon in elementary school, they're being tested in their ability to discern good and evil. Same thing is true as a Christian. There's only one way to learn to make good decisions. And he says, you got to exercise. You got to build that discernment. So let's see how this applies to us today. Three observations. Number one, their primary problem was sluggishness. You say, I didn't see that in this passage. We're going to expand the context a little bit so you see where this fits into the flow of Hebrews. You'll see in verse 11, right before verse 12, of whom, speaking of Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That word dull is the word sluggish. It is the same word that is used over in verse 12 when he says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Greek word is nothros, and it means dull, slow, sluggish, lazy, negligent. The word is only used two times in the New Testament, and these are the two times, right here. In extra-biblical literature, that is, in literature outside of the Bible, the Greek word here is used of a leg that's gone to sleep. You ever had that happen to you? About to take a step, and your leg is asleep, and it doesn't move or bear your weight properly. It's used of an athlete who is out of shape. You put on 50 pounds and go run a marathon and you'll feel sluggish. Because you're not exercising, you're not in shape to be able to do that. It's used of a brother who was negligent. One Christian guy, it's written on a Christian inscription, where the brother describes his older brother as nothros, negligent, because the younger brother had to buy his sisters some tombs. I don't know whether that was a birthday gift or what, but it just the older. And he says that his brother was negligent because it was in that family the responsibility of the older brother to take care of his sisters. So he uses that word. My older brother is negligent, is sluggish about assuming his responsibilities. And so the readers here are described as sluggish in verse 11. Sluggish in what? Sluggish of hearing, right. So their sluggishness at this point is a sluggishness of listening
But he's concerned, and the reason he issues this word of encouragement, this warning, is so that they do not become, as chapter 6, verse 12 says, they don't become sluggish of living. It doesn't say of living, but just sluggish in general. So do you see the concern? This is why he's warning them to not stay in a perpetual state of childhood. Don't be a twixter. He's saying grow up. It's time so that you don't become perpetually sluggish in a state of slugdom. I'm not sure that's an official theological condition. Number two, their sluggishness was not so much intellectual but volitional. Their sluggishness was not so much intellectual but volitional. What is volitional? Of your choice. Your volition is your will. So they had chosen to be sluggish. You say, why is this important? This is very important because otherwise we may think the author is just an unkind, mean person. You know, if he's telling them to do something that they're incapable of doing, that can be really frustrating, right? But what we need to understand is he is calling them to be something and do something that they are fully able to do by reason of time. And I want to illustrate how clear that point is in this passage by showing you the flow. How did this section begin? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he starts describing this new priesthood. The old priests were like this. The new priest is like this. And then he describes in verse 8 that how Jesus Christ, the new high priest, learned obedience by the things he suffered, which means it wasn't that he was disobedient before it. It wasn't that he was sinful in any way. It's just he learned the kind of suffering kind of obedience that took him right through the cross and qualified him to be our high priest because he paid for our sin. And his new high priestly order is under the Melchizedekian priesthood, not the Levitical Old Testament priesthood. And at this point, the readers of Hebrews did the same thing that your minds probably did, and that is, when you hear a word like Melchizedekian, what do? Click. I mean, I don't need to know that. That's weird. It's a weird name. I got too much to worry about already. So our minds click off. And the author anticipates this or recognizes this and says, whoa, 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 before you check out, I've got a lot more to say about this guy. And it has huge implications for the way you live. But I can't go on because you're not listening. You're dull of hearing. You're sluggish of listening. So then he turns to them and says, listen, by reason of time, you ought to be teaching this stuff. You don't need me to teach you again. You ought to know this. And so then he goes off into a huge warning section in chapter 6, right? Probably one of the most powerful warning sections in all of the Bible, along with chapter 10. Then what does he come back to? Chapter 7, verse 1. What's the first thing he starts talking about again? Yeah, Melchizedek. It's like, wait, I thought we got away from that guy. See what the author's doing? He says, I have so much to say, but you're not listening. And he addresses their not listening, and then he comes right back and deals with it. Now that tells you something. That tells you these people were fully capable of understanding at this level. They just were unwilling. Once he addressed the willing part, he came right back and resume discussion of Melchizedek. Now that's huge. That's very different than if I sat down with my 5-month-old nephew and I said, listen, Grant, you've been in this world long enough to start giving back. I mean, all you do is drool and other things, create a lot of laundry. I haven't seen you on the lawnmower once. You don't do anything to support this family. It's time for you to grow up. Now, this is how you start the mower. Make sure you use this gas. And I go through all this with him. And then I come back and say, okay, go get him. Yeah, that's foolish. Why? He's incapable. He's a baby. And he should do what babies do. That's not the problem here. You see that? He's talking to people who are babies but shouldn't be babies. They're babies because they want to be babies. But they're babies because they're afraid to grow up. They're babies because they've chosen to reject responsibility and just be babies because they like the lack of responsibility. I mean, we all like that every once in a while, right? Not to have to face the cold, hard world. That's a huge point. Their immaturity is volitional. They chose to be immature. They chose to be dull of hearing. And therefore, they're becoming more and more sluggish. So what's the remedy? If their will changes and they say, okay, I'm willing to grow up. And by the way, that decision can be made like that. Some of us can just say, at a moment of time, the Spirit of God says, listen, it's time to grow up. We can change like that. But then we can immediately go out and try to do what grown-ups do and feel very weak, right? So that's why, number three, the remedy of sluggishness is exercise. It's exercise. That's why verse 14 says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The difference between the infant and the adult here is not what they've heard, but what they what? What they do with what they've heard. That's the difference, which is an amazing, amazing thing. And a huge point of application for those of us who go to North Hills Community Church, right? Because you can have two people sitting together who go through the same Hebrew study. And they're hearing the word every week. And one is going home and they're working out on the word. I mean, they're chewing it over and they're talking to God about it and they're seeing where it applies to their life. And another one just goes away and checks that off as another deed done in their daytime. Whew, got church done this week. No exercise. And then they wonder why they're so out of shape. Sluggish. And it just doesn't mean a whole lot. He says the difference is not one's really intelligent and another's dumb. That's not it. This is a choice. This is an act of the will, not of the brain. Well, the brain is involved, but I mean it's an act of, it's choosing to be sluggish. And the problem begins with when we hear the word. And that's why I want to talk about a form of exercise that you probably haven't heard a lot about. And that is exercising our earlobes. I mean, there's a lot of applications we can make from this passage, but this is one. Let's focus on this just for a few minutes. And that is, imagine going to your local health club and you meet with your trainer and he's trying to map out a plan. You know, we want to get you in shape. And what do you want to train for? And you say to him, listen, I understand most people, you know, want to get big biceps or small whatever. And I want my ears to be in shape. It's a problem I have. My ears are really sluggish. I mean, they don't want to do anything. They'll just sit around all day and just hang out, and they're really not in shape. So how do you tone your ears? Let me give you three suggestions. Number one, first step is place them under the word. Place them under the word. Now some of you are saying, yeah, that's what we're doing right now, and you know it's getting a little long. Now, by placing them under the word is more than just, you know, because remember, the people in that this book is written to, they knew the Bible. It wasn't that they hadn't heard it. But by placing under, I'm talking about location. the contrast between your ear being above the word or your ear being under the word. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago from Hebrews 4:12? It says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is the critic, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is, the word of God is the critic. So as the word comes into my mind, through my earlobes, my ears aren't sifting through what I want to hear and don't want to hear. Right? That's what a lot of us do. That means your ears are above the word. Well, you know, that really doesn't sound practical for me at this time in my life. So we sift it out. Oh, I can see how I could use that. That'd be interesting. I'll mull that over a little. And so our ears become sieves in which we pick out the junk we don't want to hear and the junk we want, the good stuff we want to hear. And God never intended for that, right? He wants our ears to be under the authority of the word. So the word is communicating to us what we need and what we don't need. That doesn't mean we're not discerning. But it means our attitude is not one of reigning over the word, sifting through the word. We're listening. These people here in these Hebrews Christians may have been fearful that if they really take the full revelation of God in Christ seriously, it's going to result in persecution, right? So if I can sift out the distinctively Christian things, I can blend in easier. We'll talk about that tonight. Very, very significant part of this warning in Hebrews 6. But number one, place them under the word. Number two, remember, we're working out our ears. Insist that they, our ears, communicate with the heart. There's got to be a link there between what's coming through the ears and what's getting to the heart. In Matthew 13, 14 and 15, Jesus quoted Isaiah. He said, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing." Do you see the connection between ears and heart here? You've got hearts that are dull and ears that are hard of hearing. So somehow, if we're going to change the heart, there has to be a change in the ears as well. So we got to see the link there. What's coming in through the ears? And when I say ears, obviously I'm referring to the eyes as well when we read the word, but what we're talking here is generally about hearing the word. There has to be a connection with the heart. And I know many times this breaks down in my life. I'll hear a truth from the word and be moved, but it's more just an emotional movement. I haven't let it trickle down to my heart, and so I wonder a week later why it hasn't done anything for my life, why there's no change. Because what goes in the ear has got to get to the heart, or you're really not going to reorder your life, right? There's too much else to worry about. Too many other priorities. It's got to make its way down. Finally, or number three, work them harder than the mouth. See, the mouth naturally is in shape. You don't need a trainer. You don't need a workout program. You don't need gym fees to get your mouth in shape. It just happens. And that's why we have to work our ears, intentionally work our ears harder than our mouth, or else our ears will atrophy. That's a good word, isn't it? To atrophy is to waste away, to progressively decline because of lack of use. That's why James recommends in chapter 1, verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." So you're intentionally leading with your ear and trying to slow down with the mouth. And that's a good thing to do. If you have an exercise program and you've got one area of your body that is particularly strong, you may have to work another area of your body to strengthen that. And that's the idea here, intentionally working out the ears. Number four, don't forget to involve the feet. And this is where it breaks down many times. That's why James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. What happens when we hear something and we think we've achieved success? See, some of us think coming to church, hearing the word of God, that's Christian success, right? And James would say, no, I mean, that's just the beginning, right? You hear the word, and then you go and you let it trickle, you trickle down to your heart, and you change your affections, and then you go out and you do. You live differently. So it trickles down to the heart, to the hands, to the feet. And so then the change really occurs. A guy named Herskovitz, I don't know who he is, but he apparently has written a number of sitcoms. And speaking of the Twixters, he says, when you talk about this period of transition being extended, this period of moving from to adulthood being extended, it's not what people intended to do. Nobody sat down and said, hey, I want to be a Twixter. But it's a result of the world not being particularly welcoming when they come into it. Lots of people have a difficult time dealing with it, and they try to stay kids as long as they can because they don't know how to make sense of all this. The Peter Pan syndrome. But the more I thought about that phrase there, the world not being a particularly welcoming place, is that a new phenomenon? Now, yes, there are new challenges, and every generation faces some new things, but generally speaking, is there ever a good time to have a baby? You know, parents, were you ready to have your first kid? Maybe a few of you were, but I still remember walking out of that hospital thinking, I cannot believe they let me out of here with this baby. I mean, you can't even drive a car without a license, and you can walk out of a hospital with a baby. I mean, that is a scary thing. I had no clue what I was doing. When is it a good time to get your first job? When's a good time? When do you feel ready to go to college? When do you feel ready to witness to a coworker? When do you feel ready to defeat that addiction? Today, you wake up, oh, it's a great day to give up smoking. You know, so the point of Hebrews is there's never going to be a good day when you suddenly feel like being a grown-up. The decision is, it's time. It's time to grow up. That's what he's saying to these guys. And he gives them one chapter to make that decision, then he goes right into it. Are you with me? He says. Let's go. There's too much at stake. When do you feel ready? I can't think of anything in my life, any big transition when I felt ready. I still remember the night they said, they had a quick business meeting here at our church. Well, we were about 30 people then, or 40 or 50, I don't know what we were. They said, we want you to be our pastor. And I'm thinking, do you know me? At 27 years old and looking 14, I am not ready for this. I mean, those who were here remember that. They wondered if my dad was out of town and I was filling in. I mean, it is always a scary thing. But some of us are going to spend our lives waiting till we're ready to disciple our first person, to step out and go to the mission field, whatever it is that God is calling us to do. Now, I'm not saying be an idiot and don't prepare at all. But we're talking about a heart that comes to a point. Remember, this is all the context in Hebrews that he's talking about. He's been referring to Israel. And they were set free from Egypt. And they came to the promised land. And they looked at the promised land. And the spies came back and said, they're big in there. And what did Israel say? We're not ready. We kind of want to go back to Egypt, you know, the sandbox in Egypt. We want to hang out in the sandbox. And God says, no, 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 I've got all the promises. I've got you covered. I'm going to whoop those guys. It's my land. It's my rest. Go to the promised rest. And the people said, well, we're just not quite sure yet. So they were spiritual Twixters. And they stopped. And it wasn't just a phase of life, folks. This was a heart of rebellion that he's talking about here. So, when is it a good day? What does he repeatedly say in this passage? When is it a good day to memorize scripture, to stop an addiction, to mentor a young mom, to cut up your credit cards if that's a problem? When is it a good day? Over and over again in Hebrews, he uses one word. And what is that? Today. Over and over again. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. Today. Today. People, there are some things you just got to jump off the cliff and adjust on the way down to find out. There are. And again, I'm not talking about being an idiot, but when you've prayed about something and you're convinced that this is what the scripture has called you to do, it's time to do it today. Obey his voice. Cling to his promise. Let's go for it. That's the point here. He's worth it. You can keep going. Don't try to figure out what's coming up in the future and posture yourself to protect yourself because you're going to miss out on the promise of God. He will provide. But it seems like, and this isn't perfect theology, but it does seem like he steers moving cars, not parked cars. And so his challenge to us today, it seems like he's speaking to us saying, hey, let's grow up. And tonight we'll try to understand exactly what he's talking about with the theology he describes at the beginning of verses 1 through 3 and what that means and what this church was struggling with. But even without understanding that, we can get this clear message that God has something wonderful for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to fear, even though we may not have all the answers. He has made the way. He is the author and the finisher. So let's go for it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for your provision in your Son that we were able to celebrate today. I pray specifically for some in here who may not know your Son. They have heard about him, but they have never humbled themselves and received that perfect provision through his shed blood. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes right now to how much he loves them, to how serious their sin is, and yet how wonderful your provision that you have paid for every sin that they have committed, and that there is no reason for them to walk out today bearing their sin load when Jesus has borne it. May they believe in you, call out to you right now, turn from their sin, repent of their sin, and believe in you, Lord. Please work that miracle even right now. And Lord, for many believers who have heard your word, some for many, many years, and they've had times of growth and seen you do wonderful things, but they've allowed their ears to go out of shape, to become sluggish, and just to float along in the American way, drifting down back to a place where they're not teaching anybody, they're not mentoring, they're not serving, they're just kind of floating along. They've become sluggish. Lord, may we receive this message from you as a word of encouragement to wake us up, to call us on. We turn from our way, Lord, and we pray that you would turn us around, Help us to get back on the growth process, to be intentional, to quit sitting around and to start exercising our ears as we hear your word and responding in a heart of faith. Grow us up, Lord, so that we will not be an immature church who needs to perpetually be spoon-fed. We thank you for your tenderness and your firmness because you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.